Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I'm going to cover Psalms chapter 42, which I will entitle, Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul? Let me give you a sneak preview as to the answer. Well, it was because of the oppression of the psalmist's enemies, but the answer to him being cast down, here's the sneak preview, is to hope in God. The title, or the heading, of this psalm is For the Director of Music, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah. And so now, as we start book two of the Psalms, book one was Psalms 1 through 41. We're now starting on book two. There's five overall books. This psalm is not by David, as most of the previous psalms were. 40 of the 41 were of David. This psalm is of the sons of Korah. Well, who were the sons of Korah? Well, they were a choir of Levites that King David appointed to serve in the temple worship. They were descendants of the famous Korah, whose rebellion took up most of Numbers chapter 16. I'll mention that in a minute. Korah were the descendants of Levi, and of course the Levites were the tribe responsible for temple worship, and so the sons of Korah were apparently the family of the tribe of Levi that were in charge of temple worship, and that's why they wrote a psalm, because they were the worship leaders of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now the heading says that this psalm is a maskil. What is a maskil? Well, the NIV note says that it is probably a literary or musical term. In other words, nobody knows what it is, but we'll assume it's some kind of a musical term. For the director of music, the heading says, for the choir director, this is how you play this song. Maybe light and sprightly, probably not. Probably more like a dirge, but whatever, it's a musical term. Now, in many Hebrew manuscripts, Psalms 42 and 43 constitute one psalm. Psalm 43 is only five verses long, but we're going to separate them out as in the English version. All right, with that little bit of introduction behind us, we are now prepared to begin Psalms 42, verses 1 through 2. The psalmist begins, As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, the psalmist gives us a metaphor, a deer panting for water. Now, of course, the deer that David knew were living in a desert climate, and those deer would especially pant for water. Likewise, a deer would pant if being hunted by dogs. If the deer were hunted by dogs, he would head for the water for cover to escape the dogs who were on his scent, and he would pant for water as if his life depended on it. Now, that's a great metaphor to apply to believers who should also pant for God in that way, as if our life depended on it. In verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. So we need to thirst for God as if our lives depend upon it. Now, I have a great quote here from Adam Clark, who is quoting a book written in 1611, Tuberville's Art of Venery. It sounds like a sex manual, but I don't know what venery meant in the 17th century. But the book described a deer running from a hunter. Now, excuse the King James English, but let me read this. Understand that when a hart, a deer, is spent and sore run, his last refuge is to the water, and he will commonly descend down the stream and swim in the very midst thereof. For he will take as good heed as he can to touch no boughs or twigs that grow upon the sides of the river, for fear lest the hounds should there take scent of him. And sometimes the hart will lie under the water, all but his very nose. And I have seen divers deer lie so until the hounds have been upon them before they would rise, for they are constrained to take the water as their last refuge. So that's a good picture of a deer panting for water. We always picture the deer lapping the water up, but it could be that deer is actually running to the water to save his life. Verse 2, the psalmist says, My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's living God with a capital G as opposed to a dead God with a little g, because idols were dead, but God is distinguished from the gods of the peoples, because they are dead, they're worthless, but God, Yahweh, is the living God. And then the psalmist asks, When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist is panting to get to the tabernacle to worship God, as Clark says. When shall I get there? I need to get there so I can worship God. Now, of course, we individualistic American Christians, whenever we think of this verse and sing the song, the very popular song that is based on this verse, we think about an individual praying before God, but this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, a worship leader in the tabernacle. And what he's saying is, when shall I come and appear before God in the tabernacle so I can worship him some more? This is similar to Psalms 84:7, which says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Well, God lives in Zion because he lives in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is in Zion, i.e. Mount Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, more particularly. So we'll put a little Jewish slant on this to kind of get us away from our ethnocentric interpretations of this verse. A simple application of this would be, we should thirst to be before the living God in the midst of the praises in the New Testament tabernacle, which is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the psalm that I quoted, Psalms 84:7, was written by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah say that every one of them, the worshipers of God, appear before God. That's not just they appear before God anywhere in prayer. It means in Zion. The verse says, Psalms 84:7 says, in Zion. That's where you appear before God. We go now to Psalm 42, verses 3 through 4. And I might add that Zion is the symbol of the New Testament church. Zion is the Old Testament people of God. In the New Testament, Zion refers to the New Testament people of God. So that's where we appear before God, in his kingdom, amongst his people. We go now to Psalms 42, verses 3 through 4. The psalmist continues, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Well, apparently the psalmist is in exile. He's not in Jerusalem. As the NIV Study Bible points out, he was surrounded by foreign gods. He was cut off from the presence of God. And because of that, not only was his soul panting and thirsting to appear before God in verses 1 and 2, but here in verse 3, he's crying. While his soul pants, his eyes cry. The only thing he's eaten is his tears, which have rolled down his face and ended up in his mouth. And meanwhile, of course, everybody's taunting him. Where is your God? You're crying. Well, he's not comforting you. And the psalmist says in verse 4, I remember all that, and I pour out my soul within me. His soul, which is in him, he pours it out to God. Now, why is he crying? Because I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. That's the tabernacle. Of course, remember, the sons of Korah were responsible for the temple worship. And so he would lead the crowd as they marched in procession to go to the tabernacle in the courtyard there so they could sing praises to God. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival, they would come on the festivals mainly, and they would sing and pray and praise. We go now to Psalms 42, verses 5 through 6. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Now, he's talking to himself now. He's talking to his soul. Verse 1, he was talking to God. My soul pants for you, O God. He gets to the third person right quickly in verse 2. My soul thirsts for God. So he goes to just a narrative telling whoever's reading the psalm or listening to the psalm what his soul is doing. And now in verse 5, he's not talking to people in general. He's talking to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. So the answer to his rhetorical question, why are you in despair, O my soul, is because God hasn't answered him yet. But he gives the answer right there in the end of verse 5. He says, hope in God. That'll end the despair and disturbance within his soul. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He's going to be present with me and help me. So the implication is that the psalmist should not have been cast down. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why are you doing that? That doesn't make any sense. You shouldn't be in despair because hope's coming. Verse 6, the psalmist says, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, we're going to assume from this that the psalmist is a long way away from Jerusalem. He says, I remember you from the land of the Jordan. Well, where's the land of the Jordan? Well, I'm going to assume that he's referring to Mount Hermon here. In other words, land of the Jordan, the peaks of the Hermon are in opposition with one another. They're the same place. Why would Hermon be called the land of the Jordan? It's because the source of the Jordan River was at Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is that big, big, big snowy mountain. If you get on Google Earth and look at it like I did one time, it's a huge mountain. It's right at the southern tip of the Anti-Lebanon Range, right where Syria and Israel come together. It is at the very southernmost tip of Syria, right before, as you go from north to south, before you get into Israel. You can see Hermon from Israel, from a long way in Israel. You can see Mount Hermon. It's over 9,000 feet high. 9,100 feet high. It's the highest mountain in Syria, as the NIV Study Bible says. If you look at the two mountain ranges that run north and south through Lebanon, right north of Israel, the mountain range that's closest to the Mediterranean is the Lebanon Range, and then you go through the valley to the next north-south mountain range. That's the Anti-Lebanon Range, and at the southern tip of that Anti-Lebanon Range, you will find Mount Hermon. And the Jordan River has its source right there at the foot of Mount Hermon. Here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. The Jordan River has three principal sources, all of which rise at the foot of Mount Hermon. So somewhere in that mountain, at the base of the mountain, the waters come that form the Jordan River. And so the psalmist is speaking as if he's in exile all the way up there at Mount Hermon. From Mount Mizar, which I assume is somewhere near there also, but nobody knows where that is. It's difficult to identify. NIV Study Bible says it's probably a peak near Mount Hermon. Adam Clark says it's Mount Zion, but I don't believe that. The name literally means a little mountain. We have a little mountain in South Carolina. The land is flat, and all of a sudden, there's this little protuberance that comes up, and it looks like a little mountain. But at any rate, the psalmist is in exile. He wants to be in God's tabernacle, leading the praise there. We go to Psalms 42, verse 7. The psalmist says this, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." Now, this metaphor is a little bit difficult. Let me give you some options as to how to interpret it. This is from Clark Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown, who say that the roar of one wave is calling to the next wave that breaks. So the deep is the ocean, and the wave of the ocean calls to the same ocean, but a different wave. Now that makes sense for the last part of the verse. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. One wave of sorrow rolls over the psalmist after another wave of sorrow rolls over the psalmist. That makes a lot of sense. But the problem is that the first part of the verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. That's not the ocean. So the NIV Study Bible suggests that this refers to the waters of the upper Jordan spilling down the mountain. Now, if you'll look at the pictures on Google Images of the sources of the Jordan River, you will see a lot of waterfalls. And so perhaps the psalmist is talking about the water at the top of the waterfall, that body of water called the deep. It calls to deep at the bottom of the waterfall when it falls, when the water falls from the top to the bottom. And thus, that's how the deep calls to the deep. The water at the top of the waterfall falls on the water at the bottom of the waterfall. And so the water is calling to itself, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. That makes a lot of sense. The NIV Study Bible has another possible answer to this problem of how do we interpret deep calling to deep. This interpretation says that the clouds above is the first deep, and the clouds above drop waters into the seas and the rivers below, and the seas and rivers below are the second deep. So a deep is just a body of water, so one body of water calls to another body of water by dropping rain in a heavy thunderstorm from clouds to ocean. Well, however the water part of this metaphor is interpreted, the symbolism is clear. It means that waves of sorrow are rolling over the psalmist, so we don't want to lose the forest for the trees. Now, I need to make a comment here because I'm sure you've heard this verse quoted in sermons over and over again, deep calls to deep. And the way the preacher interprets this is that the Christian is being called to by the Holy Spirit, deeper than his soul, deep calls to deep, sort of mystical. Well, I don't have any doubt that God does speak to Christians through the Holy Spirit. Some of these cessationist types act like the only way you ever hear from God is reading the Bible. It's like, the Holy Spirit, who is he? Speaking to me directly, oh, you're a mystic, you're a pietist, go away. No, I don't believe that. I believe God can speak to you, especially in times of trouble or in times of danger, when you don't really have time to sit down and read the Bible, in a nice Bible study. I believe that, but I'll tell you what, Psalms 42:7 doesn't have a thing to do with that. Not one thing. For one thing, in verse 7, we're talking about a bad thing. Deep calling to deep stands for waves of sorrow rolling over the psalmist. But in the way the modern preacher does, deep calling to deep, it's a good thing. God's Spirit speaking to your spirit, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So that's an example of verses wrenched out of their context, like, I will knock at the door and he opens the door to come to me. I will sup with him and dine with him. See there, that means getting saved. I just saw a good movie, actually, called A Perfect Stranger, and that was the key verse. And it's taken totally out of context. It has nothing to do with personal evangelism. If you'll read that verse in Revelation, I think it's chapter 3 somewhere. We really need to distinguish the interpretation of Scripture and the application of Scripture, or if we're using the Scripture in a metaphorical, loose sense, we need to be careful about that. Now, notice that the psalmist at the end of verse 7 states that all his trouble is coming from God. He says, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Perhaps the psalmist is feeling that God is punishing him because of his sins, or he could be merely acknowledging God's sovereignty over all the events of our life, including Job-like events that we don't like, for which there is no sin which might have caused the sorrow to come. I don't get the feeling that the psalmist feels like he's committed any deep sin. I just scanned over verses 1 through 11, and I see no reference to the psalmist thinking that he sinned in any way in order that he might be punished. I don't think so. He's just talking about the unfortunate affairs of life, and he said, well, God's in control of that too, your breakers and your waves, and we need to remember that. The bad stuff that happens, God knows exactly what he's doing. He expects you to get through the trial and grow through the trial and see his delivering hand in the trial, because he's a God of love, but he's not a God of the rose garden where everything is just hunky-dory, Pollyanna plucking roses and sniffing lilacs in the garden as she trips through life. That's not the way it is, unfortunately. It will be, though, that way when we see God face to face in heaven. We go now to Psalms 42, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist continues, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. Notice that the Lord is giving a command. In the daytime, the command is he will love and he will be kind. And at night, he will sing a song. And that will be a command too. And when God gives a command, it's going to happen. Notice that God takes care of the psalmist day and night. Notice the parallel uses of the phrases there. Daytime and night, the Lord will command loving kindness in the daytime, and the song is at night. Now, the song at night is not God singing to the psalmist, and his song will be with me in the night. It sounds like it's God singing to the psalmist. But actually, if you will look at the last phrase of verse 8, a prayer to the God of my life. That prayer is in parallel with his song. And so the song is given by God to the psalmist, who then prays it back to God. And his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? There's that metaphor of rock, stable, strong, massive, can't be shaken, can't be broken. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? So David's asking two questions here. First, he asked God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I have to go on mourning because of these oppressive enemies of mine? Why do I have to listen to my bones shatter and listen to my adversaries revile me as they taunt me and say, where's God? Well, the answer to that is in the last part of verse 11, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. There's the answer right there. Now, the psalmist asks a second question. He asks himself, verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? In other words, why is that necessary for your soul to be in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? What's the point of doing that? Hope in God. Then I'm going to praise him. There's no need to be in despair. There's no need for my soul to be disturbed. I shall yet praise God, the help of my countenance and my God. That's the NASB translation. The idea is that God comes into the countenance or the face of the psalmist and helps him. The NIV and the Holman Christian Study Bible just leave out that my countenance as being too literal, and they just say, I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The help of my countenance is translated as my Savior, which I like a lot better. So the idea is, it doesn't matter how depressed you get. It doesn't matter how cast down your soul becomes. It doesn't matter how much you are in despair. If you will hope in God, he's going to come to you and rescue you. So this psalmist ends his psalm up on a high note like David always did. Complain, moan, and groan about how bad things are and then, but that's okay. God's going to take care of it. That's the way these psalms work. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Psalms chapter 42. We're ready to go in our next audio to Psalms chapter 43, a short one, verses 1 through 5, which we will call Send Out Your Light and Your Truth. I hope you stay with me for that encouraging psalm, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.